Okay, if you turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 14. And this is a passage that, if you remember, quite some time ago, about a year and a half, we jumped forward to, in our study through the book of Romans, to address a question there, which was that, without falling into legalism, what is the balance between keeping and enjoying your liberty to do things as a Christian, but not be the cause of stumbling another? And also, those who have been doing our church membership classes will have recently also gone with us over these things. What I plan to do is give a basic overview of the chapter, very similar to what we've just covered actually in our church membership classes, and then go back and look at the other bits. So if you've just done this with us, the art of good teaching is repetition. So I think you'll find you'll pick things up a lot better. These are very helpful principles on freedom of conscience, not lording over the conscience of another. There's a lot of people who want people to bow down to their conscience and how they live rather than let someone be led by Christ. So we all stand for the reading of God's word. We'll read the whole chapter, Romans 14. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So, do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or anything, do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Let's pray. Our Father, as we move on to this chapter 14 now, and we look at this overview now of these principles, we pray, Lord, that you would descend by your Holy Spirit in power and enlighten us to this word now. Lord, I pray, Lord, that we would sit at your feet now as disciples of your word, to be doers of your word, to lay aside all remains of malice and wickedness and receive the implanted word which is able to save our souls. Show us wondrous things out of your law that help us to live holy and blameless lives to you. Help us to walk in love through this word now. We pray, Lord, that you would settle us down, take away distractions. You would give us focus. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Okay, so as I said at the beginning, I want to share a kind of overview of the chapter, and then, Lord willing, in the coming weeks, we'll be coming back to these things. When I preached on this previously, as I said, there was a question that came up that without falling into legalism, what is the balance between keeping and enjoying your liberty, your freedom to do Christian liberties, but not making your brother stumble? The question was one of balance. What is the balance? And there does need to be a balance. Because in some circles you have a type of Christianity which they practice. It tends to just read like a long list of rules and regulations, and they tend to do away with liberty altogether. And that, by the way, is why Paul addresses this now. If you notice, he's ended the last chapter by saying about, you know, not living in Christ is coming again, so not living in the in licentiousness, lawlessness, drunkenness, immorality. But there is a tendency to people to then go to that extreme all the way to the other extreme and live in regulation. You know, it's kind of like you get a bit of brief instruction in Paul gives to Timothy on instructing the church on women how to dress and men how to dress there. And so people think, right, I can't dress in that way. They go all the other extreme, black tie and black suit to church. But then you have those who know all about liberty, that they're not bound by all these laws and regulations, but they show very little concern with Paul's instruction about not letting your liberty be the cause of others stumbling. And so, to give you the background on this chapter, this church in Rome was made up of Christians from all different types of backgrounds. Some, before their conversion, were from an ethnically Jewish background. Some were from a pagan background. Some high class, low class. And these Christians in this church in Rome are at different stages in their Christian life. As Paul describes them here, some are strong in the faith, some are weak in the faith. They are at different levels in their understanding and maturity of the Christian faith. But all this was causing divisions and factions within the church. And people were not acting in love towards one another. They had differences of opinions on certain matters. And so they were despising and judging, or being impatient and unloving to those who differed with them. And so, we get in this chapter how to handle other Christians who differ on matters indifferent. And so, the first thing I want you be aware of about these different groups who have these differences of opinions on certain matters within the Christian faith, and the first thing I want you to be aware of is that these people are all Christians. Of course, yeah, I'm going to have a mix in every church, but he's talking about true Christians here. Because notice at the end of verse 3, Paul says, God has welcomed or accepted these people. You may have a difference of opinion on certain things, Paul says, but you are to welcome or receive them as God has welcomed them. And also in verse 1, when Paul says here, the one who is weak in faith, this is literally, as it's translated in some Bibles, weak in the faith. The article "the" is in the original language. I don't know why it's been taken out of some. Could someone just shut the curtain behind where Lydia is? I've got a... Thanks. Just that one. It's just the reflection of the light into the car. This person is weak in the faith, better translated. You see, Paul, when he says this person is weak in faith here, he doesn't mean as in lacking in assurance. This person, this weak brother here, is not weak because he's like the man who says, I believe, but help my unbelief. That's not what Paul's talking about. A weak in faith here is better translated weak in the faith. You see, this weak brother or sister here has been received and accepted by God. God has welcomed him. He is in the faith. And of course, as you read on in verse 4, we see that Christ is his master, his Lord. Christ is able to make him stand. In verse 8, we're told this person, this weak brother, is living unto the Lord, and so forth. So, what I'm pointing out is there is no question here that these weak Christians are nevertheless Christians. They have been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, brothers in the faith. And you see, what this tells us is that these disagreements that they have here with one another and the application of them, they are not over matters that are essential to the Christian faith. You see, my point is this. The apostle is certainly not saying here that we are to receive and welcome as Christians those who differ on matters like adding works to the gospel. Because Paul said in another place, if anyone preaches another gospel, the context there being adding works to salvation, saying Christ is not enough, you've got to add works as well. Well, Paul said, let that person be accursed. Paul has already told us earlier in the book of Romans that there are certain things one must believe that are essential to saving faith. You cannot be saved without believing from your heart certain things, he said. Certain things like the deity of Christ, that Christ is God. That Christ is Lord, he said there, coming under his lordship. The one who does not have Christ as their king is not in the kingdom of God. Someone must believe in the humanity of Christ. And he said, you must believe from the heart that God raised him from the dead, that he died to pay for your sins and so forth. You see, the fact that these weak Christians here have been accepted by God, that tells us that these differences of opinions that are causing division, he talks about in this chapter, and the application from them, they are over what you might call secondary issues. that are not essential to salvation. You see, Paul is certainly not saying here that we are to receive professing Christians who differ on matters that are essential to saving faith, because God has not received and welcomed those people. He is willing to, of course. But he's not received them as long as they continue to reject them. Welcome them, of course, but not as Christians. And so then, these Christians in verse 1, they may be weak Christians. They may be wrong over certain matters, but they are in the faith. God has received and welcomed them. So that means they are right about key doctrines essential to saving faith. If you was to ask these weak Christians, if you was to ask these people, what is the hope that is within you? If you was to ask them the ultimate question, why should God let you into heaven? Well, these weak Christians, although weak, they would not hesitate to say, because of Jesus Christ. I am fully accepted with God, based upon what he has done with me. As we sung there, I stand forgiven at the cross because of what he's done. And so then, if weak here does not mean a weak faith as in lacking assurance, what does it mean? How are these weak Christians weak? That's the next thing I want you to get. And that is, they are weak in the understanding of the Christian faith. In verse 2, Paul says, one person believes, this is his understanding of the Christian faith, one person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. That's his understanding. Now, when Paul says, of course, that the weak Christian eats only vegetables, he doesn't mean he's weak because he needs a good steak down him. But to give you some examples of what's going on here, some of these Christians in this church in Rome were from a Jewish background, as I've said. And so all they had ever known prior to their salvation is all these strict dietary laws, that they are not to eat certain things. And so they have not yet come to the correct understanding that they are now free as Christians to eat all these unkosher meats that were being sold at the markets in Rome. Remember, it even took the Apostle Peter time to get this. God had to send him visions and so forth. But then on the other hand, you have some other Christians in this church in Rome who were from a pagan, a non-Jewish background. And so because they know that the meat sold in these Roman markets only a few days before had been sacrificed to Zeus or some other false god, with all sorts of immorality going on there, well, because of that, these Christians, some of them thought they were sinning by eating the meat. And of course, Paul certainly addresses that in 1 Corinthians. Is it about chapter 8 there, I think? There are a number of things that could have been happening here, but basically, the upshot of it all is this. These weak Christians, they believe they are sinning against God by eating certain foods and not observing certain days in a certain way and so forth. That is the upshot. Basically, they think they are sinning against God if they do these things that are not actually sin. That's the problem. Those weak in faith, because of a wrong understanding of the freedom to do certain things, they think they're sinning against God if they do certain things that are not actually sin. And so the way they are weak is they are weak in their understanding of the Christian faith. As Paul, he concedes in verse 14 and also verse 20, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus, another way of saying in the Christian faith, I am persuaded nothing is unclean in itself. Of course, our Lord Jesus said the same thing. You see, Paul states a fact there, that there are no clean or unclean foods in the Christian faith. There are none of this kosher and kosher meats anymore. Those Old Testament dietary regulations and laws for the Jews, they were only temporary for a specific time period until the coming of Christ, as Galatians says. And regarding the meat that has been sacrificed to the idols, I mean, Paul made that one clear in 1 Corinthians. Since those idol gods don't actually exist, then there's nothing inherently wrong with eating the meat. So just see the fairy tales as a bit of a joke. Enjoy the meat. Don't join in the immorality, of course. But you see, Paul makes the point there and here that not all Christians have come to this correct knowledge and understanding yet, that it is okay to eat those things. And so, the way in which these weak Christians are weak is they are weak in their understanding of the Christian faith. They might have come to a correct understanding on the main things essential to salvation. They are in the faith and accepted by God. But in regards to the liberty to eat these certain meats and so forth, they have not yet come to a full understanding of the Christian faith. So that's what is meant by a weak Christian. Now, let us ask the question though, why is it that Christians have all these differences of opinion over matters like these, not essential to salvation? I mean, why do we not all come automatically to a more complete understanding? Well, one of the reasons as to why we have these differences, one I've already given, and that is because before we become Christians, we come from all different sorts of backgrounds. We come from a complete set of ideals of what is right and wrong, and this affects our thinking. But then another reason as to why Christians have these types of differences is because we are at different stages of growth in our Christian life. When you're born again, you become a babe in Christ, and over time you increase in learning. You grow up into maturity. Well, growth takes time, doesn't it? And the Apostle John spoke of different levels of maturity, little children, those young in the faith, and then fathers. Paul speaks here of stronger Christians and those who are weaker in their understanding. And then, of course, another reason for these differences is confusion by false teachers and false teachings. The early church certainly had their first share of false teachers troubling them, didn't they? That's why many of the epistles were written, warning them of things like certain men are creeping in to spy out their liberties. False teachers were coming, saying, it's not enough to be a Christian, to just have Christ. You have to be circumcised and keep all these dietary laws and so forth. And then you had another group of false teachers who troubled the early church, called the Gnostics, who were saying things like sex is bad. Even in a marriage, they were saying it's wicked, these false teachers. But false teaching, it leads to all sorts of confusion. It still does today. So this is another reason for these differences. And then, of course, intellect is going to have its effect on this. I know understanding the scriptures is a spiritual thing, but the intellect, the mind is involved. If some people are slower at grasping things than others, it's going to have its effect. And then you have others who just have a temperament for being plain awkward and want to hold on to something. So that has its effect too. And there are just a few of the reasons why Christians are at different stages of understanding in the Christian life. But another question that must be asked here, this is an important question. If something is not inherently wrong, then why does it matter if someone does it? I mean, if it's not a sin to eat these meats, if a Christian has liberty and freedom to enjoy them, as Paul clearly says twice in the chapter, if it's not a sin to enjoy them, then why does he speak so strongly against causing a brother to eat these things who has a difference of opinion? And you see, the answer is found in a person's attitude or motive. Let me give you an illustration. Supposing one of my children asked me, can they do a certain thing? Supposing Padme comes to me and says, Daddy, can I do this, whatever? And I say, go and enjoy yourself. Have a good time. But supposing Padme didn't hear me properly. And she thinks what I said is, absolutely not, no way, I don't want you ever doing this. But then Padme goes and does it. Now, do you see the problem? If she does it now, I've said go and do it. But she thinks I've said the opposite. So if she does it, she's doing it in complete rebellion. You see, that is what Paul means in verse 23 when he says, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. You see, whatever is not done in good conscience before the Lord is sin. The actual thing may or may not be sin in and of itself, but if it's not done in good conscience before the Lord, it is sin for you. As he says there in verse 23, but whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because he is not eating from faith. You see, although the Christian has freedom to eat those things, if that person does not know that yet, his conscience or her conscience is going to condemn them. And that's what Paul is concerned with. I'm sure we'll see more of this as we go on in the coming weeks. That's what Paul is concerned with here, not making other Christians go against their conscience. There is no question the Apostle Paul regarded having a good conscience before God as something vital to the Christian life. Now, this comes up, the importance of a good conscience, not going against it, comes up time and time again in the New Testament. It's one of the goals of our instruction to inform the conscience. You see, what a person's conscience is like a moral compass. The word itself, science, knowing, means with knowing. You see, when someone goes against their conscience, they are going against the better judgment. When someone goes against their conscience, they are basically going against what they understand to be right. In the case of a believer, of course, in the New Testament, the conscience is related to what they know to be right or wrong before the Lord. You see, when a believer goes against their conscience, they are going against what they know or currently understand to be right before God. And the Bible warns against defiling your conscience. As you go against it, you defile it. It speaks of a conscience being seared with a hot iron. You see, the analogy there, being seared with a hot iron, is like a piece of flesh. You can prick yourself and you can feel it, yeah? Now, if you get the iron branding, a hot iron, put it burning into my arm, don't try this at home. You're going to go, ouch, first of all. But then you take the iron away. Now, all the nerves are dead. You can prick that all you like, but it's dead. You see, that is what it is to have a seared conscience. You see, as you go against your conscience, you lose your sensitivity. You desensitize your conscience, eventually to ruin if you keep going, by going against what you currently think is right. For example, you know, first time a person does something they know to be wrong, whether it be lying, stealing, taking drugs, some kind of sexual immorality, when a person does even what you might call the milder things, as they try to do it, the conscience goes off like an alarm bell. The conscience is going off saying, this is wrong, shouting at them. And so when that person first tries to go against their conscience, when they try to go against what they know, what they currently understand is right or wrong before the Lord, there's a battle going on within themselves. There's a great fight. They may still do those wrong things, but the conscience will not let them have any peace. But the more they do those things, the more they go against their conscience. Well, at first there was a battle, but then the conscience gets desensitized. The next time it becomes much easier. And eventually they get to a stage where they could do things they would at one time never have imagined. That's what it is to have a defiled conscience. A defiled conscience, I've given this example before. It's like when we was a child, we had a neighbor whose car alarm always went off every time they got out of the car. It was like, look, this is 1918. No one except them had a car alarm. It's like, look, I've got a car alarm. But the problem is, it went off all the time, so it's just his car alarm. Someone could be robbing his car. No one looked out of the window anymore. Because you learn to ignore it. You see, the Bible warns us against not going against the conscience. And by the way, those scriptures on searing with a hot iron, the warning there is defiling it by legalism, not just lawlessness there, by going on in legalism. You can defile your conscience by, you know, someone comes to you with a scripture to show you what it means, and you're trying to hold to something else. And so you at first, it's telling you what they're saying is right, but then you kind of ignore it and suppress it. And before long, you can just, doesn't even bother you what the scripture says on it. You think, first time you miss a church meeting on a Sunday. And then people can just go away after a while with a defiled conscience. So the Bible warns us time and time again, though, of the importance of maintaining a good conscience before God. Now, going back to that analogy, though, I just gave of Padme, one of my children, if I am saying one thing, and my children are constantly hearing the complete opposite of my instruction, well, there's a problem there, isn't there? You see, my point here is Paul is certainly not saying that these misunderstandings do not matter, so never discuss them. Paul is not saying here, they may be weak in their understanding of these things, but never try to help them. Let them stay weak. We can be certain of that because Paul himself, he gives the correct understanding twice in the text, in verse 14 and then later in verse 20. He lays it out plainly. I am persuaded in the Lord Jesus, in the Christian faith, that nothing is unclean in and of itself. He does the same in the parallel passage in 1 Corinthians. He again lays out the truth. That since those idols that the meats, since what they were sacrificed to are nothing because there is no other God beside the Lord, then the Christian is free to eat them. You see, my point is this. These two letters, 1 Corinthians and Romans, would have been read in those churches. And Paul was not afraid of giving them the correct truth on the matter, was it? Hey, sometimes people misinterpret, oh, they've got these differences, we must never discuss that. No, Paul was not afraid to give them the correct truth. He doesn't think, does he? Paul doesn't think, well, there's some Christians who have a difference of opinion here. So I won't mention the truth in case they're offended. Remember, Paul even calls them weak Christians here. Weak in their faith, weak in their understanding. I mean, think about this. These people would have heard Paul say this. I mean, is it not normally the case, brethren, that those Christians who are more legalistic with the long list of rules about what Christians can't do, isn't it normally the case that they imagine themselves to be the strongest in the Christian faith and the strongest in their understanding whilst everyone else is compromised? I mean, Paul says such in verse 3. Notice in verse 3, you see, not only have the one who realized they have liberty to eat, some of them have been despising those and impatient with those who abstain, looking down on them. But he says those who are abstaining have been judging those who eat. So you have in this church here, these weak, more legalistic Christians have been condemning others for eating the meat. Well, I mean, you can almost imagine their disdain when Paul calls them weak here. You see, when Paul says in verse 5, each one should be fully convinced in his own mind, Paul is certainly not saying here, you don't need to look at Oma, she's doing well on her own. When Paul says in verse 5, each one should be fully convinced in his own mind, he is certainly not saying here that these things don't matter. When Paul says each one should be fully convinced in his own mind, he's not saying whatever is true to you is true to you. You see, this is another verse that people misinterpret. You see, what he's saying is, before doing something, someone should be properly convinced. Convinced according to Scripture. Remember, the context here, you see, is coming to a correct and more fuller understanding of what is right and wrong before God. You see, Paul's point is, don't push people when they are convinced they are sinning against God. Don't push people into doing something when they are convinced they are sinning against God. But what we are to do is first help them by bringing them to a correct understanding that they're not sinning by this. Then in good faith, with a clear conscience, they can enjoy these things. And this, Paul points out in the passage, must be done patiently and lovingly. As notice this, Paul begins in verse 1 by saying, welcome him, the one who is weaker in understanding, but not to quarrel over opinions. You see, there are some Christians who only want to speak to so-and-so who has this difference of opinion in order to correct them on certain things. And so every time they get together, it's get the pistols out, let's have this verbal fist fight, over, and we'll go over the same things we've already discussed and elbowed each other in the face about 20 zillion times altogether. We'll go over those old arguments, make sure we straighten you out on these things. But that's not being patient and loving and understanding towards others. But another thing I want to point out in this regard, as Paul does, is that these Christians, the reason they have these differences is not because of some sort of compromise. Paul clearly points this out in verse 6, that the one who does do and does not do, they are both doing what they are doing in order to honor the Lord. Paul makes that quite clear, doesn't he? You see, it's so common for Christians to think the only reason so-and-so doesn't do this is because they're compromised. Sandra really knows it's wrong to watch Harry Potter, but she's compromised. I mean, the weak Christians are judging the strong. They are thinking, they really know it's wrong to eat this meat and not observe the days in certain ways and certain forth. They know it's wrong not to keep all these rules and regulations. But they have no interest in following the Lord. They're all compromised and walking in disobedience. That's what the weak Christians are saying here. Well, Paul says to them, who are you to judge the servant of another? You see, what he means there, it's not that person's relationship to you that matters first. So don't try and make them bow down to you. It's his relationship to the Lord or her relationship to the Lord that matters. So don't try and make them bow down to your conscience by impatiently judging them and despising them. Because that's what happens, isn't it? When people are judging, despising, the other person then starts acting in fear of that other person and starts acting differently. So you become Lord over their conscience rather than the Lord. But then you have stronger Christians here, despising and being impatient with the weak. You know, it often amazes me that despite, and you know, I've been guilty of this in the past, and probably most of you have, that despite we as Christians can take a long time to come to a correct understanding of something, from the moment we do, we can be insensitive or impatient with any other Christian who does not instantly see things our way, despite the fact it took us 2 years to get something. You see, this is important if we're going to live in love with one another, if we're going to be patient with others. It's important to grasp this because we're not going to do that, are we? If we just write off everyone as compromised because someone does not instantly see things our way. They may be sincerely trying to do what is right before the Lord. Now then, with all that explained, I want to address then the matter of being careful that our liberty, our freedom to do certain things as a Christian, is not the stumbling of others. We said at the start, it's a question of balance, the balance of not falling into legalism whilst not causing another to stumble. So what is the balance? Let me give you some balance on this, because when our Lord Jesus was walking through the grain fields on the Sabbath day, and the Pharisees were greatly offended, because Jesus' disciples were plucking off the heads of the corn, which according to their rules and regulations, he couldn't do on a Sabbath day. But Jesus did not rebuke his disciples, did he? And say, look, we're trying to win these guys. Don't cause unnecessary offense by parading your liberty in front of them and showing them that we don't keep those strict Sabbath laws. Jesus didn't do that. He didn't rebuke his disciples, did he? In fact, it seems our Lord Jesus went out of his way to purposely offend them, healing people, constantly breaking their Sabbath day rules and regulations right in front of them. When the Pharisees were offended because Jesus did not and his disciples did not do all their hand-washing rituals before they ate, he did not say to them, look, guys, we want to win these people. We don't want to offend them. So let's just do their interpretation of the law for now. And what about when Paul, the Apostle Paul, strongly rebuked the Apostle Peter to his face in front of others? And he wrote about it in a letter even. You quickly turn to, keep your finger in Romans 14, but Galatians 2, verse 11. It's a very important principle here. Listen to what he says here. Verse 11 of Galatians 2. This is where Paul wrote about rebuking the Apostle Peter to his face over this. For before certain, before this time, for before certain men came from James, Peter was eating with the Gentiles. So before these men came down, Peter was enjoying his Christian liberty. He was eating with the Gentiles. Paul was sat there, lapping up his barbecue pork spur ribs. He was having his French-style steak where, you know, you put the knife in and the blood plunges out. You may think it's wrong, but you're a weak Christian if you do, Paul said. I'm not too keen on the blood myself, but but when these people came, the verse continues, Peter drew back and separated himself. When these people came, he would no longer do that, fearing the circumcision party. Those Judaizers who were saying, well, you have to keep all these laws and regulations. You see, in fear of them, he suddenly started acting differently. Now, what I want you to notice, though, is the result of Peter's conduct. There's an important lesson here. Galatians 2, verse 13. This was the result of Peter suddenly acting differently in fear of these more legalists. Verse 13, and the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. So the rest of those who were from an ethnically Jewish background in this church, they were following the example of Peter's conduct. And so, at one time, they were eating with the Gentiles, eating all these unkosher foods and so forth. But when Peter stopped doing this in fear of these people, and he started observing all these Jewish regulations again, so did they. Because they was being influenced by Peter's example. But it gets even worse. Listen to verse 14 of Galatians 2. But when I, that is the Apostle Paul speaking, saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, another name for Peter, before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force Gentiles to live like Jews? If you, Peter, who was born a Jew, could not keep all these laws, they only condemn you, then why are you compelling the Gentiles to keep them? What I want you to notice is the way he was compelling them. Part of it was by his conduct, by his example. You see, the point I'm making here is that especially in the example of a pastor or just someone in the church who is merely thought of a more mature or experienced Christian, one who is looked up to by others and so others are following your example, if that person is living in the realm of legalism, then you're going to be putting others into bondage. If a pastor or merely another Christian who people look up to as an example to follow, and that's a lot of Christians, if they are enjoying certain liberties in private, but just in case others may be offended or in fear of others, they keep these things completely secret from others. And so all other people get to see is a kind of legalistic, stern appearance. Then that will, just like it did in Peter's case here, it will lead others into bondage. I remember it dawned on me some time ago when I first taught on this, or just probably some time before that, But I've been to more than a few Christians' homes in the church where, you know, maybe we've had dinner there, and I've gone to, say, get a glass of water from the kitchen. So I've opened a cupboard door, get a glass out, and I'll see a bottle of wine there hidden away. Now, someone may or may not choose to drink. That is not the issue here. But what it dawned on me, because this was like in kind of every other home, what it dawned on me is that there are a lot of Christians who do drink alcohol in private, but then when they're around other Christians, whether it be in their homes or they go out for a meal together, they give the false impression that they are teetotalers. So do you see the problem there? Number one, in their conduct, they are treating every other Christian as a weak Christian or someone who has a problem with alcohol. Just fine. Talk about it. Act appropriately. But number two, the second problem with that is it just spreads an atmosphere of legalism. You see, you have couple A have a meal with couple B. Couple A drinks alcohol in private, but when they meet couple B, they think, we better not have any alcohol because couple B might be offended. Whereas couple B, they also drink alcohol in private, but they think, we better not have any alcohol because couple A might be offended. Meanwhile, couple C comes along, new Christians in the church, teetotalism, that's the way to holiness. You know, I think it was when they did the temperance marches in the early, was it the early 1900s, later, late 1800s? I think it was Charles Hodge, or one of those great commentators who, when they'd come past his street, he'd sit on his porch with a glass and a bottle of whiskey. He wasn't a drunkard, of course, but he was just against what they were doing there. You know, I remember when I went to Belgium, I loved seeing the liberty there. When the fellowship meal time, they went out for a meal together because they couldn't do it in the church, but and they had a bottle of beer. I mean, Belgium, it's kind of famous for beers, wasn't it? I mean, they was greatly offended by me. I can't drink beer because it has gluten in it. But they was greatly offended why I didn't have one of those famous Belgian beers. It's kind of like going to Switzerland and saying, I'm not having any of that chocolate. It's an offense. But no one ever does that, though. But, you know, I mean, because I just said, well, I can't drink it. It's got gluten in. I'll have a coffee instead, and they're like, ha ha, coffee, ha ha. Well, coffee, that's weird. Because, it really was. But you know, I did enjoy seeing their liberty. They weren't getting drunk. They only had it was kind of a national tradition. You see, what I'm saying here, though, with all this, is there's got to be a balance. We've got to be careful both ways. And we can stumble, but we can make people stumble by hypocrisy, by living out liberty in private, but then in public giving an impression of a legalistic, lifeless, morbid Christianity. As Paul says here in Romans 14:17, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. You see, he rebukes them there. He says, for being in the kingdom of God, which is another way of saying being a Christian, being in his kingdom, it's not about observing all these rules and regulations, all these dietary laws and so forth. And certain days, Paul rebukes them there because by their conduct they were giving the false impression of Christianity. That being in the kingdom, being a Christian, is all about this endless list of strict and stern rules and regulations rather than a relationship with a person. And so what I'm saying is that in how we act towards others, we've got to be careful not to give a false impression of Christianity. I mean, in verse 1 here, we see that these Christians are not only differing over these matters indifferent, but they had become a condition of fellowship. These secondary issues that they differed over had become a condition of fellowship to these Christians. That's why Paul has to tell them, receive and welcome him or accept him. Because they weren't even accepting one another as Christians because of differences over these secondary issues. Well, you know, you can be in a church over there as far away from us as possible, and I'll be in this one. And then finally, when they get together, every time they did speak, is all they wanted to do is straighten each other out over these things. That's why Paul says here, receive him, but not to quarrel over opinions every time you get together. You see, when people do that, when, you know, they have a difference on this secondary issue, and every time they get together, I mean, that gives a false impression of Christianity as well, doesn't it? When they just want to straighten each other out on these things. Because it gives the impression that being a Christian is all about being right on these secondary issues. But also, I'm using alcohol because it's just an easy, well, it's in the text, but you can apply this to many things. But regarding being off balance, you know, there are some Christians who argue things like, a Christian should never touch alcohol in public, never have it at a wedding, ever, not even use wine at the Lord's Supper. Because they say, if you do that, then sooner or later, you're bound to come across someone who has a problem with alcohol and you're going to make them stumble. In fact, to be honest, that is the only application I ever heard to these verses for a number of years, and it's wrong. That is definitely unscriptural. Because when people say you should never have alcohol in public at a wedding or whatever, because you're going to make someone may come along who has a problem with alcohol, that is to accuse our Lord Jesus of being irresponsible. When he turned water into wine at the Lord's Supper, after they were already well drunk. And you look at the amount of wine there. Sandra's putting, is it 4 bottles on the table? I mean, got nothing on the Lord Jesus. That's accusing the Apostle Paul of being irresponsible when he was writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And not only did he reiterate Jesus' command to drink wine at the Lord's Supper, but then he said, and such were some of you drunkards. There were ex-drunkards, people who had a serious problem with alcohol in the Christian in the Corinthian church. But people argue things, well, you should never use alcohol at the Lord's Supper because someone just has one little drop, they can go on a 4-day drinking session. You see, the problem with that is basically saying, well, Jesus and Paul, they were just primitive people. If they'd have known what we know today, they wouldn't have said what they have said. It becomes blasphemous. So my point thus far is that we don't want to lead others astray by leaving them with a false impression of Christianity and binding them to an example we are giving of legalism. You see, one principle here in these verses is we should never be led by legalism. You see, those who are more legalistic, they may think themselves as stronger and they may be judging and condemning everyone else, but Paul calls them here the weaker Christians, those weak in the faith. And Paul is obviously not saying here, let the weak be teachers in the church. Let them lead the church. Paul is certainly not saying in this passage, let the weak, those weak in faith, instruct the stronger Christians on how to become weak in their understanding. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:29, for why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If they think something is wrong, he says, don't push them into doing it. If someone thinks something is sinning, then don't push them into doing it before they have come to a correct understanding. But he then makes it clear, I'm not saying that your conscience should be lorded over by another. You see, these verses are often abused by people who just want to bind others to their convictions. You know, quite often there are people who go around insisting, you know, you can't do this or that because it will offend so-and-so, when so-and-so is not really that bothered. What they're more interested in is binding others to their convictions. They'll often do this by despising looks and judging, making people feel uncomfortable. You see, here's the difference in not being a stumbling block. Again, is your action really going to cause someone to stumble and sin against their better judgment? Or are they just offended because you don't agree with their traditions? And so they're misusing these verses to try and get you to bow down to them. Let me tell you how all this works in our church. You know, we have had great joy over the years in seeing people come to our church who are bound in legalism. You know, sometimes we get new people come to the church. It's almost like they've got a ball and chain to them with their legalism. And over time, as the understanding increases, the legalism drops off bit by bit as they grow in their understanding. They come, they don't do certain things, don't go against the conscience. As their understanding increases, they realize, well, they can do and enjoy certain things. As the legalism drops off, as their understanding increases. You see, that is glorious. That's what it should look like. The person does not go against the conscience. Over time, they come to a correct understanding. But you see, there is a huge difference between that than another person who comes into our church with an unteachable spirit who is bound in legalism but effectively sets themselves up as a teacher, trying to bind everyone else into their legalism by judging them and despising them. Normally by stealth, they'll seek either weaker or people they can influence out. You see, obviously, Paul is not saying here, let those who are weak be teachers in the church and bind others to their convictions. Get those strong to become weak. Paul has strong words to say about those types of people. Warn the unruly. You see, in verse 13, Paul says, therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide, this is to be a governing principle, never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. As Jeff Thomas pointed out on this, we can do a lot of things that may cause an offense or stumble others without realizing it, and we regret it afterwards. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. You see, the imagery in the language here of not causing a brother to stumble, not to put a stumbling block in the way of another, is a man, you know someone else is coming along, and so you stick your leg out and trip them up, or you put something in the way. Not to put a stumbling block in the way of another. Let me give you an example. Another Christian you know may have a deep conviction about what you can or can't do on the Sabbath day, the Lord's Day. Now you might, after church, be watching a sports game on TV with others, and that's fine. You have your liberty to do that to the glory of God. You don't have to keep it a secret from the other person. If he's judging you for it, then he's in sin, Paul says here. Just as you would be in sin for despising him for living up to his convictions. So you don't have to keep that conduct in secret. But listen, there's a difference between that than inviting the person over, telling them, well, we're just having an extended time of fellowship, without mentioning you're about to watch something that you know he won't want. And so you're enticing them to go against the conscience. You see, this can be done by someone who has a conviction over never drinking alcohol. And then another person saying to them, hey, you know that trifle you just ate? You should have seen me put the brandy in it. See, it's not that bad, is it? You see in that second example, by putting a stumbling block, you're enticing someone to go against their conscience. The way you're trying to get them to do things is to make them go against their conscience. Rather than being patient with them and properly informing their conscience, and then they can do things before God with a clear conscience. Let's not forget here that Paul also addresses the weak. If another Christian is doing something they don't, Paul urges the weak not to frown upon the strong. You know, that's peer pressure, isn't it? You speak of peer pressure in the world, well, you can get that in the church with people giving despising looks to try and bind people to do what they do. And by the way, you know, the same goes for when people come to this church to join, and most of the time their understanding, their theology can be all over the place because of all sorts of teaching in the past. Expect that, but it's a joy over time to see the theology corrected out and the living. But there's a difference between that and someone coming and trying to be teachers and trying to bring everyone else into their bad theology. I'll end with this illustration. John Wesley, the famous preacher, was once having lunch at the home of a man who had a very attractive daughter. There was John Wesley, there was a fellow preacher, and the man and his attractive daughter. Now the other preacher with John Wesley was very offended that this daughter had these fine gold rings on her hand, which he just thought was extravagant, and he was just greatly disgusted by it. In the middle of a meal, he picked up a hand and said, "See that, Mr. Wesley? Do you think that's the hand worthy of a Methodist daughter?" And John Wesley just picked up the hand and says, "Why?" He says, "What do you think of that hand?" He says, "Why, that's a beautiful hand." Now that girl hung on when John Wesley preached that night. She hung on to every word he said. If he'd have just been disdaining like the other man, would have never listened to a word. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, these are many things, but good things. I pray you'd help us now and as we go over these things in the coming weeks, in not being the cause of another stumbling, not trying to make people go against the conscience, but bringing to correct understanding, to help us live for your glory. Help us to live in love, to walk in love. In Jesus' name, amen.